Amen. Thank you, Jonathan. Hey, I'm Cameron. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Christ Community Church. It's good to be with you all this morning. If you would be turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, we'll be in verses 27 to 33 this morning. And as you're turning there, I have a question for you. What causes you to question someone's authority? Right? What is it that they do or something that causes you to ask, what gives this person their authority? Who do they think they are to try to use that authority over me? And so there are things that do, in fact, cause us to question people's authority that are very legitimate, right? There's been many fallen pastors. There's podcasts about these kinds of things that have gripped our attention. And so there's a number of reasons why we should, right, that are obvious. But I think it's important that we recognize sometimes even just within ourselves, there is a predilection to push against authority. Now, I don't know if you know this about me or not, but I kind of have that predilection. And I can say I come by it honest. I was an only child and left to my own devices quite a bit. I grew up in the day when you left house at like 7 in the morning. You didn't return home till 9 or 10 or 11 o'clock at night. Nobody knew where you were. You were just in the woods or something weird. And so I kind of have that in me, and I'm sure it's also just a good rebellious streak. My upbringing is not the whole of the story. So I understand very much the resistance to authority, the distrust, right? You must be careful. You should not submit yourself to someone who doesn't have the character worthy of your submission, right? It should be character over competence. We've been having lots of these kinds of conversations. Too often we judge based on competence. Does he look good? Well, I got that out of the way. And does he speak well? Is he gifted? And those things are not unimportant. Do not get me wrong. You should be competent at what you do. But character matters so, so, so much more, especially within the spiritual realm, right? And so, as I read this text, keep that in mind. What is it that kind of stirs you sometimes to push against authority or not want to receive what essentially is God's call upon our lives? So, hear the word of the Lord. This is Mark 11, 27 to 33. And they, being Jesus and the disciples and the crowds, came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, we have to remember where we are in Mark. This is kind of an interesting way in which Mark has chosen to interlock stories like two C's that interlock together. You have, if you remember, the story about the withered fig tree. And as we recognize, there was a story between that about Jesus rolling into the temple. He flipped some tables over, chased some people out, and then proceeded to say that this should be a house of prayer, and you have made it into a den of robbers. We really didn't have enough time last week to get into that. We'll get into that more this week because it fits actually better with this story. Because part of what they're questioning is not just him flipping the tables, not just him running out the money changers, but he said some things that carried pretty significant weight that we could miss. And they were actually more concerned about what he said than what he did. And so remember, the withered fig tree was to serve essentially as a signal or a symbol from Jeremiah chapter 8 that judgment had come, which means that the Messiah had come. So Jesus, like we said, it wasn't that he just was hangry, right, and couldn't find figs on a tree that shouldn't have had figs in the first place, and then he rolled into the temple because he hadn't had anything to eat and started throwing stuff around. That wasn't what his problem was. He was enacting a parable of judgment. And if you remember, he had such a shepherd's heart with the disciples when they were in awe of this withered fig tree. And he was careful with them. Now, you may say, yeah, he's always mean to religious people. No, actually, he's trying to shepherd these people as well. They just don't want to be shepherded. And so, notice, as he comes into the temple, I find this kind of funny. It's like, we're not letting this happen again. Can you imagine a delegation, like if you were coming into church this morning and we had all the pastoral staff stop you, and then all the elders came behind us, and then all the deacons came behind them and kind of surrounded you. And we're like, hey, where do you think you're going? Oh, I thought I was going to church. It would be a weird experience, wouldn't it? Well, so they were putting him on blast. They were making sure that he just didn't come in and think he was going to start doing stuff. Now, this group is something called the Sanhedrin, which is made up of 71 people. Did you hear that? Chances are, this wasn't just a delegation. It could have been the whole Sanhedrin that stopped him as he came into the temple and said, we got some questions for you, friend. And notice, is this a question or a threat or an accusation, if you will? They ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? Now, let's go back to these things. As we talked about last time, him flipping the tables, it wasn't because what they were doing was wrong. It was where they were doing it and the impact that it was having on worship, right? So it was the outer court where the Gentiles, which is every other tongue, tribe, and nation than the Jews, it was the place where they were allowed. And they were allowed there for worship. They were to be able to worship. And as we talked about, think of how chaotic it would be if you had all of this business being conducted and all these animals in the place, and people were just walking through like nothing was happening. Would the Sanhedrin have allowed people to just pass through the middle of the temple to go to the bathroom? No, they would not have tolerated it. But because they had a low view of the Gentiles and a low view of their ability to worship, which is actually a low view of God and his image bearing and a low view of the Abrahamic covenant. And so Jesus is upset because of the eternal cost and the fact that these people who should have known the mission, they should have known what the purpose of this place was, but they rejected it. And in fact, the two things that he quotes is going to highlight this. So the first, when he says, this should be a house of prayer, that comes from Isaiah 56. So if you would, turn in your Bibles over to Isaiah 56. And I want to read that in fuller context, verses 1 through 8, because it'll help us, because anytime a portion of something gets quoted, either all of it was quoted and whoever's writing it down only quoted a portion of it for shorthand, or it would be expected that they would know the fuller context, or at least want to know. So if you would, hear Isaiah 56. Thus says the Lord. Now pay close attention. I want you to pay close attention to what the prophet Isaiah, and we're going to hear from Jeremiah here in just a minute, from Jeremiah chapter 7, because that's where the den of robbers piece comes from, what it is that they emphasize. Because I'm deeply concerned that we've got the cart before the horse, or a different cart and a different horse than what God is about. He says, keep justice and do righteousness. So for those of you who've ever wondered, where does Cameron get this whole like righteousness is God's character enacted in the world business? Here it is. Righteousness is something you do, not necessarily something that you just purely are, right? Now, Christ imputes his righteousness to us, which gives us identity and union with him, but the expectation is that it will then change how you live, right? That as you go, you will look and grow more and more like Jesus, who is the display of God's character in the world, that Exodus 34, 6, and 7 that we talk about so frequently. Justice is important, and we'll talk more about it in just a second because of the greater context. Let me read on. For soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, add the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing evil. Let me pause here for just a second. This is kind of an interesting statement, isn't it? Because the Sanhedrin would have been all about Sabbath rules and laws, right? In fact, Jesus had gotten in trouble with the religious leaders on a couple of different occasions already in the Gospel of Mark for healing people on the Sabbath, if you remember the man with the withered hand and other circumstances, right? But how is it that they don't care what happens to the Gentiles on the Sabbath? How is it that they don't care whether or not they can pay attention in worship and hear the word of the Lord? Why? That's a good question, is it not? It's a justice question, actually. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Did you hear that? And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree, for thus says the Lord, for the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Maybe you don't appreciate how utterly, decenteringly, earth-shatteringly that statement is. Were eunuchs allowed in the temple? Either by self-immolation or some sort of wild accident that scares me. No, they were not allowed. Did you hear what God just said? He said, not only are they going to be allowed, they're going to be in even higher status in some measure than sons and daughters. Whoa, that didn't land on us so much, but it surely would have landed on them. And by implication, argument from greater to the lesser, what about the foreigners? Well, they too, because of the Abrahamic covenant, would be welcomed and even inscribed inside the temple, right? They would be first as they had been last. He goes on to say, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, there I will bring my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for Israel. Is that what it says? For what? All nations. See, this is where the cart and the horse just got all messed up for the Jewish folks, where they thought, because they were the chosen people, that they were hierarchically better, greater, more loved than everybody else. Now, you may say, well, I'm not Jewish. Well, but we are American. And a whole bunch of us are white, and a whole bunch of us are, well, some of us are Presbyterian. That's a pretty good triumvirate for arrogance if you're not careful, to look down your nose at certain circumstances and situations if you're not careful. And it can cut all the other ways too. For those of you who are like, well, what about all the other races? Yes, they perfectly have the capacity to be arrogant and think themselves more loved, more valuable than everybody else. That's the danger, isn't it? And so it's very important that we recognize what's being said here. That when Jesus rolls into that outer court, it's, again, not because the practices were bad. It was the impact that it was having on all the other nations and their ability to know that they are loved of God. And so he has no trouble. And what's so interesting is the Jews had Isaiah 56 and every other passage that speaks to these kinds of things. How did they get it so wrong? Well, I don't know how to answer the question for them, but I think it's important for us to know how wrong we can get it. It's important for us to, in humility, recognize that we can read stuff up and down. We can hear the gospel 1,000 times. We can encounter Jesus. We can have, a Holy Spirit experience and yet get it wrong. That's cautionary, isn't it? Because we long to control things. We like to dictate things just like they do. It's not unique. He goes on to say, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel. Now listen, he just talked about the nations and he talked about the eunuchs, but he also is telling them, I love you too. This isn't against you. This is for you. Why would you stand outside the camp? Why not come in? And why not welcome them in? Because I've already told you I'm going to. He goes on to say, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. So this is the Lord's promise that he will gather. Notice within this text was also a promise of someone who would come to make this happen. So when Jesus is flipping tables, if folks, and he says, he utters Isaiah 56, you got to understand how nervous that made the Sanhedrin. Because he was dropping dimes that was going to cause their power to crumble. The thing they didn't see is it had already crumbled. We'll get to this in just a moment, but think of this for a minute. They're the ones in charge of all the religious stuff and the answers. And they can't tell you if something is of God or of man or Satan. They can't answer a simple question like that. So their power was already at hazard. Now, he goes on to say that you guys have made this place into a den of robbers. And so that's over in Jeremiah 7. So if you would, flip over to Jeremiah 7. And this will help us to see more fully just how decentering what Jesus was saying was to them. I'll read verses 1 through 15. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Notice the grace in that. If the person who has the ability to judge you body and soul calls you to repentance, is that not merciful and gracious? So before judgment's even going to fall on Judah, he's telling them, he's instructing them, he's sending the prophet. This will become important for next week when John preaches on the parable of the vineyard tenants. Because he sent Jeremiah almost 1,000 years before Christ to instruct them. Same with Isaiah, 800 and some odd years before Christ, to instruct, to call to repentance, to warn, because he loves them. He goes on to say, do not trust in these deceptive words. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, they had this notion that if the Lord had given them the temple and they could go to the temple, that the temple essentially made them saved or righteous. Does it? It does not. In fact, it became a problem. It became actually a source of unrighteousness for them. So he was making it very clear to them, do not think that because you have a certain thing, that it makes you more beloved and that you can use it for your own purposes. This is instructive to us, isn't it? If the Lord grants us a building, you won't hear me stand up and say, the building of the Lord, the building of the Lord, the building of the Lord. No. That actually is a moment where we need to be really careful. Because that building is to be used for what? His glory, for preaching the gospel, for reaching the community, for loving the nations, right? It is not supposed to be something that becomes an albatross around our necks or makes us think that finally God loves us, right? Because think about it, how I've wrestled with this. God, is there some sort of hidden sin in our midst that we continue to have to set up and tear down for 20-something years? You give other churches buildings all the time, it seems like. That's a little hyperbolic, but it does happen, right? And that's to fail to recognize just how good God has been to us here in this place and in these circumstances and all the things that he's entrusted to us and all of the ways in which he has loved us in this time. And it's going to change, obviously, when we have our own building space, and there will be things we have to be careful about. This is the warning. And he goes on to say, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly, listen to what he emphasizes, execute justice one with another. If you do not oppress the sojourner, which would be the nations, right? The sojourner that passes through, the fatherless or the widow or shed innocent blood in this place. And if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Now, why would he warn them about something they're not doing? So see, they were doing these things. They were using the temple practices to persecute the sojourner, to fail to love the fatherless and the widow, the people at most hazard on the margins of their society, and they also were using it to worship other gods and shed innocent blood. Can you imagine that happening in a church? Well, it does. And we should be warned in some ways. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? What did he just run through? The Ten Commandments. You guys are supposed to, they're supposed to know the Ten Commandments, and yet they ignore them because they have the temple, because they can just offer sacrifices. It's cheap grace that they are practicing. And we need to be careful, because we do the same if we're not careful. We presume upon God's grace. Yes, he has loved us. And yes, every time you sin, you should run boldly to the throne of grace to receive what you need in a time of trouble and forgiveness. But also there should be change. There should be the seeking of transformation. There should be a humility in all that. Yes, we're going to struggle. Yes, it may take years for some of the stuff we struggle with. But we are called again and again and again to repentance and to pursue what he has offered to us that is unchanging and eternal. Praise be to God. He goes on to say, after he runs through these things, and he says, you've done all these things, and then you come and you stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. They're basically saying, what does it matter? You can do anything you want because we're delivered. We're forgiven. We are the chosen ones of God. We can live any way we want to. Now, if we were that arrogant saying it that way out loud, it might be more honest. But for many of us, we operate in a very passive way in this regard. And we must be careful because the Lord, he is not a slouch when it comes to judgment. He's not going to just overlook sin. It cost Jesus his life. It is not a small matter to him. And he goes on to say, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? So notice when Jesus says that, what he says in the temple as he flips stuff over, they know the entire freight of this comes with it. They know that he's speaking authoritatively as a prophet, and if the people are listening and paying attention, and if they happen to know either one of these passages or go look it up, then the Sanhedrin knows there will be a revolution. There will be the complete loss of their power, and it should be so because they are going against these things. Now, in Jesus asking him the question back, right, after they say, by what authority do you do these things? He's trying to answer the question. He's trying to help them to see. Because the answer to the question of what of John's baptism is the answer to the question of by what authority, right? Remember the baptism. John didn't want to baptize Jesus. He was like, whoa, I mean, I don't think I'm qualified. And Jesus says, no, you were called. Qualified has nothing to do with it. And John baptizes him, and you remember that the heavens say these words, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus, right? That's a would have been a pretty wild thing to see and hear and be a part of. The Sanhedrin knows that. They know that that's what happened. They've heard the story. But they're afraid to answer the question. He doesn't catch them on the horns of the dilemma. They themselves do. They are hoisted up by their own petard, as some might say. And so, notice this. These religious people have all this knowledge, have all this training, and they can't speak to what John's baptism was about. You think they don't have an opinion? Here was John operating outside temple authority, right? Did the Sanhedrin bless what he was doing? No. Did John go ask their permission? No, he didn't. He was operating because he was called. And and just because the Sanhedrin didn't baptize it, no pun intended, he still was operating in the will of the Lord. And so here, you know, can you imagine the scene? There's these 70 guys, and Jesus is like, well, great, okay, so you've asked me a question, now I'm going to ask you a question, you're going to answer me. What of John's baptism? And they're like, oh, no. And they gather together, right? And they're all kind of like, I don't know, what do you think? This feels like a trap. This feels like a trap. So why don't we finally look humble? Let's try that. We haven't done it before. Might as well give it a whirl. See what happens. So they realize if they say, because this tells you what they already thought, that they did in fact have an opinion. They say, if we say it was from God, then he will ask us, why then didn't you believe? So they've already said and made it clear what they thought of it. And then they're like, but if we say it's from man, there's a whole bunch of like radicals that will rise up and cause trouble. And we're scared of these guys, which is kind of an interesting thing to me. I don't know what John's followers look like, but I don't, maybe like Hell's Angels or something, or Heaven's Angels actually is what it would be. And so, I don't know, but they were scared of him. And what does Scripture say you ought to be when it comes to he or man? Which one should you fear? Him and him alone. And so they come back and they're like, we don't know. We don't know. And Jesus says, well, if you don't know the answer to that question, then there's no way for me to answer your question. Right? And he's not being cheeky. He's not even really being rude. He's telling the truth. Like if they can't accept that the Lord has sent Jesus as Messiah, then what they think of John's baptism is inconsequential, right? So all of that is linked together. And so they end up making themselves look far more foolish in the eyes of the people, because who is going to trust somebody that if you go to them with a question of significance and they can't tell you if it's God or Satan or God or man? Now, listen to what David E. Garland says about this passage. He says, the question about John's baptism is not immaterial. John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins that has become passé. If John's ministry was from heaven, then the temple has become passé. Now, what he means there is they've lost their locus of power, right? They've lost the ability to dictate, and this is very important, who's in and who's out. And they do not want to give up that kind of power. It had become too important to them. He goes on to say, their answer, we don't know, reveals that they cannot tell the difference between what is from God and what is from man, or for that matter, Satan. That's a difficult thing. Yes, I get that there's a lot of things that you all might come up and ask me about, right? Hey, what's the biblical theological perspective on Bitcoin? Let me save you the trip. I have no earthly idea. I don't. Well, I might could come up with something, but I just really don't know. Is it from God or Satan? I don't know. I don't think either, probably. It's just there. Right, Kenny? If you ask Kenny, he knows a lot more about this kind of stuff than I do. But there's other things, like if you're asking me, hey, did Jesus mean what he said here in Scripture? We, the elders of this church, we have to be able to answer those questions. What's our position on things that are sinful? Where do we stand on issues in society? We have to be able to answer those questions, right? Some things you have to live in the tension of, right? Because in any given circumstance, especially if we're talking about some of the big cultural issues of today, there's a difference between talking about an individual, a person, who bears the image of God, who is wrestling with that issue. It's a whole nother thing when it's ideological, theological, and political. And you're talking about the big overarching push for power, right? When you're talking about the individual, we're not talking about the locus of power. These other things, now we're getting into some sticky situations of locus of power. And so we have to be able to discern and differentiate, right? Just like they would have, and they couldn't tell. And so a question I have for you, I feel like both of these questions are Monday questions. If you're visiting with us, we try to really emphasize on the Lord's Day Sabbath, we want you to take joy in who and whose you are. We don't want you to like rake your soul over the coals on Sunday. Leave that for Monday through Saturday, okay? Because they're kind of tough questions if you think about it. So Jesus has basically said, I am Lord. Think about how, as we've been going through Mark, it's just been, if you've looked at the titles of the sermons, they're not super creative, because it's like, Jesus is Lord of blah, 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 whatever. But it's been important that we recognize how much of his lordship and individual things he's declaring, so we recognize, because if you just say Jesus is Lord of all, that's true. But that can stay too abstract, right? We need to recognize, but is Jesus actually, who is Lord of all, actually, do I recognize his lordship over these things in my life? So what has Jesus done or failed to do that causes you to question his authority? You could insert identity, but really it's authority. What is it that Jesus has done that has failed you? What is it that Jesus has failed to do that has failed you? Now that sounds like a tricky theological question, doesn't it? Because he probably is not guilty. Well, he's not guilty of either one of those things, but that doesn't change the fact that you don't charge him with it, or that you do. And you need to wrestle with that. Are there places where you refuse to accept the lordship of Jesus? Where you don't think he should have any say? And then, for some of us, what is it that you have done or failed to do or maybe are doing that causes you to question the lordship of Jesus? Right? There's that side of the coin as well, that there are some ways in which we function, we move, that cause us or put us in a position to where, if we're going to keep doing those things, you have to question the lordship of Jesus. You have to question his authority. And you're doing it by virtue of what you're doing. So that's worth us considering and asking. Do remember, you who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you are indwelt by the member of the triune God who specifically says, I will convict you of sin. I will convict you of righteousness. I will give you an unction for the lost. And I will exalt Jesus in all that you do. What a gift it is that we have that kind of power within us, right? And this is actually something worthy of even discussing with some other people, because it may actually cause you to think more about some things that maybe you're not thinking about. But these are not easy questions. That's why I say leave them for Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, not today. Today, Jesus is Lord. And we celebrate that, and we love that Jesus is Lord, not some other, not super benevolent person, right? Praise be to God that the one who would lay down his life for his people, he is our Lord, that he would rise again from the grave and impute that to us. He has given us of the entire banquet of heaven. Praise be to God that that is our Lord. Why would we want a lesser one, right? All right, so Mark 11, 27 through 33 teaches us that Jesus calls us to believe that he alone is our Lord alone by God's authority alone. And that is something that we must live that declaration out in the whole of our lives. It's what Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7 ultimately challenges us to do, and he gave that same challenge in the middle of the temple. That truth has not changed, has it? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. And you love us so much, you are willing to warn us. You are willing to confront us. You are willing to put your truth before us and call us to repent. Father, if there be things that anyone in here is struggling with, that they need to have it brought to their mind, may it be brought to their mind as an unburdening instead of a burdening of shame and guilt. May they recognize that if the Spirit convicts of sin, it is for the purpose of healing, not condemning. And Lord, would you also have your Holy Spirit convict us of how then we should live, of righteousness, how we can better display your character in this world for the life of the world. And not just for the life of the world and your glory, but also it brings us great joy. It gives us things to celebrate. May we be a people who have much to celebrate. And God, would you help us to consider where we doubt or struggle with the authority of Christ, where we just don't want him to have a say, or we, like the Sanhedrin, will twist your word to say something that it doesn't so we can get away with what we want. Help us be so careful of that, Lord. God, help us to long for relationship with you in and through our union with Christ, and with each other in and through that union with Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.